In the course of the next many weeks, months, and perhaps years, God willing, the sermons that you hear from me, at least, in this congregation will vary pretty widely. And they will move from issues of doctrine and theology to issues of Bible exegesis, understanding what the passages really say, to how to live in the world and what God calls us to do in living in the world. Family life, holiness, even at some times we will look at certain Jewish festivals, which are the basis for current Christian beliefs, and look and see how those Jewish festivals fed our understanding of God in the world. We will also talk, probably every now and then, about doctrine. Today we'll talk about doctrine. Vicki and I, my wife, have an old friend whom you'll probably never meet. Let's call him Gregory, who was high-born. His ancestors were Russian nobility. His father was once Undersecretary of War. And his godfather is the famous evangelist Billy Sunday, the predecessor to Billy Graham. Gregory is very bright, somewhat reclusive, and virtually cannot discuss another person, famous or not, without taking note of that person's ancestry. If they are not equally high-born, if they are not titled, then any success they might achieve, any good they might do, any kindness they might embody, is belittled, as if in some fundamental sense they are not entitled to it. This is what Jesus' critics are doing in the gospel passage today. If you have your Bible with you, take a look at the sentence just before today's gospel. Today's gospel is John 6, beginning at the 37th verse. That's the fourth of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The sentence just before today's gospel, which is verse 36, which I mentioned last week, it doesn't appear in either gospel reading, either last week's or this week's. The sentence just before, Jesus accuses those who are with him in the synagogue. And he says, "But as I told you, you have seen me, and yet you still do not believe." They've seen the miracles that he performed. They've seen the healings. They've seen the multiplication of loaves and fishes just the day before. They were with him just the day before and saw this. They followed him across the Sea of Galilee and into the synagogue in Capernaum. And even though they've seen this, they still do not believe. And so he teaches them today's lesson. And what he says is this: "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Come down from heaven is important here. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son," and in the Greek the word actually means contemplate, look upon, contemplate, meditate upon the Son, consider the Son. "Everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." At this the Jews began to murmur. And it's interesting, this word murmur here in John is exactly the same word used to describe what the Jews did when they wandered in the desert. And they murmured among themselves against Moses. And the way it happens to be the same word, although that was written in Hebrew, is there was a translation done of the Old Testament into Greek about 200 AD by 70 scholars, 70 Hebrew scholars. This translation is called the Septuagint, which means 70. Comes from the word 70. That Septuagint in Greek of the Old Testament was the fundamental Bible of the Jews at Jesus' time. They didn't read it in the Hebrew. They read it in the Greek. And the word where the Greek describes what the Jews in the desert did when they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why don't we go back to Egypt? At least there we had milk and honey and onions and leeks. Here we're starving." That same word, murmur or grumble, is exactly the word that John uses here in the Greek. And it also relates to being fed. And this is just before the Jews were fed manna and just after Jesus had fed them this bread. So the Jews began to murmur about Jesus because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" What his listeners have done here is avoid the challenge implicit in what Jesus says about himself. They don't wrestle directly with his claims, but rather they belittle his origins. They belittle his origins. Fundamentally, they are saying, "You can't be from heaven. You're only human. You're Mary and Joseph's kid." This is how they dismiss him, without ever having to wrestle with his claims. The same indirect avoidance of Jesus is very fashionable in some theological circles these days. There is apparently a modern intellectual cachet about being a Christian but not being fooled by wonder stories and claims of divinity from an era when people were unscientific and credulous. These rationalist theologians deny the miracle stories of the Bible, and they deny Jesus' claims to divine origins. Thus, they don't have to face up to what Jesus says many times and in many ways. If you look, for example, at John 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." These thinkers believe it is more rational to see Jesus as a social and political revolutionary whose followers simply misunderstood him. Poor dumb louts that they were. And so when these foolish followers wrote about him, they simply bundled together groups of myths and wonder stories until the Jesus of the stories had taken on supernatural and godly dimensions. Which is why today we're going to talk about orthodox doctrine. Orthodox means literally right opinion. Orthodox, right opinion. Doctrine refers to what we believe or understand about the nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how that understanding affects the way we live. Some people find doctrine dry. "I'm just not any good at studying this academic stuff." Or irrelevant. "What does it matter what you believe as long as you have faith?" Or unexciting. "I'd rather see real revival than listen to more talk about doctrine." But there are doctrinal errors that can be made that are so fundamental that we can lose Jesus altogether. A false Jesus is the last thing you or I want to cling to when we face eternity. Or for that matter, when we share in the meal that he invited us to later this morning. And to be historically clear, there was never a revival that was not begun without unadulterated preaching about who Jesus really was and what that meant for our eternal salvation. By now you've probably all heard of the Jesus Seminar. This is a group of people who self-describe themselves as leading biblical scholars. They get a lot of press in the newspapers and magazines, and who claim that their membership covers the whole spectrum of biblical scholars, from fundamentalists to evangelicals to liberals to who knows what, but who only reveal the names of a small number of those scholars, all of whom happen to be liberal, because, quote, "the conservatives would suffer in their denominations if we revealed their names." So they allege that there are conservative biblical scholars in the Jesus Seminar, but they never tell anybody who they are, and no one has ever admitted it. This group, the Jesus Seminar, does not submit its work to academic peer review. Now, this is done normally in theological circles. If you come up with a new doctrinal idea or a new theological idea, or you've done some fresh research in the Bible, or you've looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Nag Hammadi Codices, and you publish about them, you publish in a journal just as a scientific researcher publishes in a journal, just as a medical researcher publishes in a journal, just as an historian publishes in a journal, and it's reviewed by your peers. The Jesus Seminar doesn't bother to do this. They publish books, which become bestsellers, and they make their pronouncements to the press. They don't submit themselves to peer review, for good reason. What the Jesus Seminar does is they read each saying of Jesus in the four Gospels, and then they vote on it. Each one places a colored bead in a box that they pass around. If the bead is red, it means the voter really thinks that Jesus said those words. Gray means they think he might have said them, but probably not. Black means he certainly didn't really say those words. Then for each saying, they tally up the number of red, gray, and black beads. The color with the highest count becomes the decision of the group on the authenticity of the saying. Okay? So this is how the Jesus Seminar works. The most outspoken authors in this group, and the ones which have received the most publicity, believe that Jesus was an itinerant social agitator of relatively loose morals, who did not consider himself the Messiah, who was surprised to find himself being executed, and who certainly did not rise again on the third day. Thus, we should not be surprised to discover that the Jesus Seminar has concluded, by the votes of its members, that the Jesus of the Gospels is a fiction invented by the writers. Nor should we be bewildered to discover that the only sayings of Jesus that survived their vote are the ones that could be said by an itinerant social agitator of relatively loose morals who did not consider himself the Messiah, who was surprised to find himself being executed, and who certainly did not rise again on the third day. The words self-fulfilling prophecy spring to mind. And this is a safe and convenient Jesus, the kind of person these guys might consider a great role model. Certainly no challenge to living as we please to live. He may side with the poor and encourage him to help them, which he certainly did, most clearly. But he's no risk to us. He's no threat. We don't have to believe in him or make any changes in our personal morality. We avoid his challenge to believe by denying that he ever made it. The Jesus Seminar has done something else that's interesting. They've published their version of the four Gospels with the words conveniently colored for us. Red, for the words that Jesus really said, there are very few of those. Gray, a few more. And black, most of them. So that we know what Jesus really said and what he didn't, what was invented by his followers. They've also added a new Gospel to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They've added a new gospel called the Gospel of Thomas. They imply that this new Gospel of Thomas, which they've added, is a terrific new discovery, one thinks, which they've made, full of actual words of Jesus, that they are making widely available to the world for the first time. They've rescued it from the scholars, they say. But the Gospel of Thomas is a book well known to Bible scholars. It has never been taken seriously as a true gospel, although it has become popular in New Age bookstores. You've been able to buy it there for at least a decade. It is one of a collection of Gnostic texts from the Nag Hammadi Library. These were found buried in a jar in a pagan cemetery in Egypt in 1945. Now, it's interesting that the Jesus Seminar added this Gnostic Gospel of Thomas to the Gospels, well, to the little bit of the Gospels, which they've identified as real. The Gnostics did not believe that Jesus was really God and really man, which we do. It's in our Nicene Creed. Rather, they believed that the Christ, this portion of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, the Christ, simply adopted the body of the man Jesus at his baptism, at Jesus' baptism by John in the River Jordan when he was an adult, that this Christ simply adopted the body of this man Jesus at his baptism and exited the body just before the crucifixion. That's what the Gnostics believed. Okay? This stems from a related idea called Docetism that asserts that Christ merely appears to be a man but is actually always God pretending to be a man. There is even one text that describes Christ having abandoned the body at the crucifixion while it is still alive, looking across a great distance as that body dies, and at those below it who are weeping and laughing at their ignorance because they were so foolish as to believe that he suffered, because as God he could not have suffered. If you were to look at the first letter of John, this is the very back of the Bible, just a couple of tiny little books before Revelation. 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is his command," this is by the same author as the author of our gospel today, by the way, "to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. "Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." By the Spirit he gave us. And now listen to this. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is born man, really human, is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world." Couldn't have been God. He couldn't have raised again from the dead. That's not rational. "They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." Now, this problem of doctrine and doctrinal error is not confined to a tiny group of publicity-hungry academics. Our seminaries also are doing a poor job of educating even those who will be priests and who will teach the faithful. A priest I know recounted this story at a clergy retreat. She was in an airport and had to go and get change for a $20 bill. The only place that she could find to get change was a bar. And so she went into the bar, handed the bartender the $20 bill, and asked for change. And as he gave her the change back, he noticed her collar. And he held back the change and he said, "Can you do something for me?" And she said, "Certainly, what?" And he said, "Could you explain the Trinity?" She said, "Oh, well, the Trinity. Think of it this way. God is just an actor on a stage, and he wears different masks. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. That's all." And she took the change and left. What an opportunity. Here was a soul hungry for knowledge who was asking to be told about God, about the Trinity. Many of us pray for opportunities like this. When somebody stops you and says, "Would you please explain the Trinity to me?" What a terrific opportunity. And she told him God was just an actor on a stage wearing different masks. She laughed when she was telling this story and said someone later told her she had skirted somewhat near what's called the modalist heresy. Actually, she'd spoken the modalist heresy quite clearly. She left a man believing that God was merely an actor pretending to be different persons, not exactly the sort of being to whom you'd want to dedicate your life, and not anything like Jesus says he is. Right doctrine matters eternally, and she should have been on her knees confessing, not laughing about the error she had made. Here's why it matters. If Jesus isn't who he says he is, he's a liar. Or his followers are liars. They made him up and died as martyrs for their own fiction. Further, if God only pretended to become man, pretended to live among us as fully human, and pretended to suffer and die as humans do, then God is a fake. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead as the firstborn of all who die, then we are dead in our sins. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. We are to be pitied. Jesus in today's gospel said, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here, himself, is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. It's an interesting combination of words. Living bread, the bread which is alive, the bread which gives life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh. My flesh. He assumed human nature, which I give for the life of the world. The doctrine which we assert and which really matters is spelled out clearly in the Nicene Creed, which we are about to recite. It is based clearly on what Jesus taught about himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that God, truly God, in the person of the Son, became incarnate, was made man, truly human, when he was born through the power of the Holy Spirit to Mary. He wasn't faking it. God loved his creatures so much that he became one of them, lived as one of them, suffered and died as one of them, and then overcame death through his resurrection. It was not just an act. We can follow him into eternal life, into the kingdom of heaven, if we see him, if we consider him, if we contemplate him, if we hear his claims and respond to their challenge. He says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Or we can avoid the challenge by pretending that he couldn't have made it, or that he never would have said such a thing, or that he was faking it, just an actor on a stage, or that his claims are wild and couldn't possibly be true. After all, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? He's not entitled. Listen carefully to, meditate on, the creed as we recite it today. It is a shield against the lies of the deceiver. Doctrine matters eternally. Amen.